One of the things that can often present something of a challenge when it comes to preaching through the scriptures is not just those occasions when we happen to find ourselves dealing with what we might describe as one of the more obscure passages in the Bible, those texts which can sometimes seem quite odd or very strange at first reading. But actually, what is often more difficult is when we find ourselves in a passage that is extremely well known and familiar to many people. And there's really two reasons why this particular passage that we're looking at this morning would fall into that kind of problematic category. First of all, because it's arguably the case that this parable of the Good Samaritan is the most well-known passage in the whole of Scripture. And what that means is that it can sometimes be very difficult for us to read a text like this one or to hear a sermon on such a text in a way that is truly active and engaged and receptive and isn't at least to some extent hindered by our familiarity with the passage itself. That's the first reason. It's almost as if we need to, in a way, peel back some of the assumptions that have maybe been built up over time, and we need to work very hard to just allow the weight and the intention of the actual word to do its work in us, as if we were hearing it for the first time. The second reason is very simply this, that of all the well-known passages in the Bible, I would suggest that this is the one which has probably been most commonly misinterpreted, misapplied, and therefore misunderstood. That is to say that the way that this passage tends to be interpreted goes something like this. There was once this Samaritan man who, during his travels, he came across a poor and injured man who had been beaten up and left for dead at the side of the road. And unlike two other men, religious men at that, who had simply passed by the injured man on the other side of the road, this man was so kind and so loving that he did all of these extremely loving things in order to get the wounded victim back on his feet for the next few days. And on the basis that Jesus then said, after telling the particular story, the parable, "You go and do likewise," therefore, the common application that is made by most people, the common assumption concerning the central point of the text, is that just as the Samaritan man did lots of good deeds for the injured man, so therefore we must do likewise. And of course, that is why even in wider society, people who don't go to church at all, you'll often hear people, won't you, speaking of a certain person as being a very good Samaritan, on the basis that they have done lots of nice things to help other people. Now, what makes all of this all the more difficult at one level is that, of course, we are called by the Bible to do all of those things. As people who have come to know the sweet and the tender mercy of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, therefore, one of the necessary fruits of that belonging is that we'll not only be people who then proclaim that mercy through the gospel, but we'll also be those who are ready to demonstrate that mercy to a hurting world, to many different people who have many different needs. Why? Because this is nothing more than the outward expression of a love which he has first shown towards us. The problem is, that is not the point, or at least it's not the central point of this particular passage. And the one thing that we need to pay close attention to here is that when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he doesn't do so in a vacuum. He tells this story in the context of a wider conversation that he is having with a particular person who has asked a particular question. Now, where it says that this man was a lawyer in verse 25, what it's saying is that this was a religious Jew who would have been an expert in the Mosaic law, that is, the law of Moses. In other words, here was a man who belonged to the religious establishment. Not only that, but it says that his motivation here was to put Jesus to the test, meaning that like many of the scribes and the Pharisees who had gone around and been in the presence of Jesus at this particular time, this was a man who was really looking for information or evidence that would then enable him to accuse Jesus or to trip Jesus up in some way. But look at the question that he asks of Jesus. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, friends, that question is vital to our understanding because these are the words that need to direct our thinking, our interpretation of everything else that Jesus will go on to say in the remainder of the passage. And so let's just think carefully about what is being said here. The man has asked, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Now think about what Jesus could have said at this point. He could have said, "Well, you need to repent of your sinfulness and you need to turn and believe in me." I mean, after all, that is clearly the pattern of the New Testament, is it not? That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of all the apostles, and it was the message of Jesus himself elsewhere in the Gospels. So why does he not just say, "Repent and believe the gospel," or "believe in me"? Here's the thing. Jesus knew that just like all the religious Jews who'd already come against him and been giving him such a difficult time, Jesus knew that this was a man who would be extremely unlikely to accept such a statement or such a command at face value with the faith of a child. Given the fact of who this man was, plus the fact that he's come precisely to test Jesus, it's kind of unthinkable, is it not, that he would respond to the command to repent by saying, "Oh well, okay then, Jesus, I repent and I'm ready to follow you." And so what Jesus does instead here is that he basically plays this man at his own game. And what he's doing throughout the course of this conversation, this is really important, is that he's getting this man to think about and to focus on the righteous requirements of God's law. Something that he knows the man would have known an awful lot about. And he's doing that for the particular purpose of exposing the man's flawed presupposition. Namely, the flawed presupposition, the fact that he thinks he can earn eternal life by measuring up to God's law. Let me just show you that in the text. Jesus says to the man in verse 26, in response to his question, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, he's saying, "You know what you're called to do. You know what it means to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So what does it say?" And so the man answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Now think about the significance of what he's just said there. First, he's quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then he's quoted from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The question is, why has the man quoted from these two particular statements of the Old Testament? The reason is he's focused on these two things because just as Jesus himself would say in Matthew 22 and 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so by stating these two commands from the scriptures, what this man was really doing was he was acknowledging the fact that what God required in order for eternal life to be granted was perfect conformity to the whole of his law. So that when Jesus then turns to the man and he says, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Do you see that there's a massive amount of irony in what Jesus is saying to this man? Because he knows that there's absolutely no way that this fallen sinner could possibly fulfill the whole of the law. And so what should have happened at this point is that it should have suddenly dawned upon this man as he summarized the entirety of God's law with these two statements. What should have happened is that as he said these words, it should have dawned on the man that never for a single day had he managed to perfectly fulfill all of that according to every jot and every tittle. You can just picture him standing there. Imagine a slightly different scenario. What should have happened? As he said these words, well, Jesus, let me think, what is required of your law? Well, I think what it says is we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our minds, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, I see. I get it. Help me, Lord. I'm such a sinner. I've been sinful from birth. How could I possibly fulfill all of that in and of myself? You see that the thought of God's perfect law in all of its entirety should have caused this man to see his failure. It should have caused him to cry out like the tax collector in Luke 13 saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But instead, look at what it says in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, it's as if he's basically saying here, well, I'm okay with the loving and honoring God part. I mean, after all, I'm a religious Jew. I'm an expert in the law. So when it comes to pleasing God, I think I'm doing pretty well, thank you very much. But if I can just clarify this aspect of who actually is my neighbor, because the truth is that just like all my other Jewish friends, I'm happy to show love and kindness to those people. And actually, I think I've done pretty well at that. But I'm not too sure about loving anyone else. I mean, I'm not going to start getting too close to those unclean people, especially not those Samaritans. Do you see, this is the context within which Jesus tells the parable. So that what he's doing in this story is that whereas the lawyer refuses to acknowledge his inability to keep the law, so now Jesus is responding to that failure by effectively honing in on the precise requirements of the law, and he's very simply presenting to the man a narrative depiction of what it really would mean to love thy neighbor perfectly. Why is he doing that? He's doing that to show the man the absolute folly and the absurdity of thinking for one second that he could fulfill even this aspect of the law's righteous requirements. That's why he's telling the story. Not so that we'll go off and respond to this by thinking that if we do all of these nice things, we might even earn eternal life. But rather to illustrate the perfection and the purity and the comprehensiveness of the law's requirements. Thus, by doing so, we see our need for grace. How does he do that? He does it in two ways. First, in terms of the scope of the law, and secondly, in terms of the implications of the law. First of all, in terms of the scope of the law, the fact that the hero of this story is not the priest and is not the Levite, but instead a Samaritan, would have been absolutely shocking to this Jewish lawyer. One commentator states that even to take the name Samaritan on the lips was considered to be a most insulting slur to the Jews at this time. And so by making the Samaritan the hero of the story, Jesus was simply exposing here, or seeking to expose, the absolute prejudice and the discriminatory basis on which this man claimed to love his neighbor. Actually, the point is underlined in a very subtle way, right at the end of the story. Look at what it says. Look at your Bibles. Look at what it says in verse 36. Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And there's almost a hint of cheekiness here on the part of Jesus. It's as if he's saying, "Go on, I dare you. I double dare you. Just say the word. It'll be good for your soul. Say the word, Samaritan." But of course, such is the man's pride. He just will not do it. He simply says, "The one who showed him mercy." And so the first thing that Jesus is exposing through this story and in this man, a man who thinks he can earn a ticket to heaven by perfectly measuring up to God's law, is the fact that when it comes to the second half of the Ten Commandments, this man falls at the very first hurdle. Because rather than acknowledging the true scope of the law, which entails a love for all men and all women indiscriminately, this man is only willing to be merciful and gracious to his own, to those who come from the same place that he comes from. The second thing that Jesus reveals in the parable, or at least the second thing that he is seeking to reveal in the parable, is the absolute intensity of love that would be required if we were going to fulfill this aspect of God's law as a basis on which we inherit eternal life. In other words, the whole intention here of Jesus in this story that he tells is to describe these acts of mercy conducted by the Samaritan in such a way as to leave us in absolutely zero doubt about the fact that none of us have done this. First of all, we're told that the man was robbed and beaten and left for dead on what was a notorious road at this particular time. The journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 50 miles, but the actual descent from Jerusalem down to Jericho was apparently 3,500 feet, and it was a journey that was renowned at this time for bandits and for robbers who would hide behind caves. And what they would do is they would wait for their moment when someone was traveling, making that trip. They would leap out from behind the cave or from behind a rock, and they would attack those people who were traveling along the road. And so the point is, this isn't like someone helping an elderly lady across the street in Perth town centre. Anyone helping someone who'd been left for dead in this place at this time would have been risking their own life. Not only that, but look at the extravagance of what Jesus describes. First of all, it says in 33, the Samaritan felt compassion for the man. Secondly, he not only bandaged up his wounds, verse 34, he then poured on oil and wine, presumably in order to sanitize those wounds, to heal the man, to relieve the man's pain. Third, it says he set the man on his own animal, probably a donkey, and he brought him to an inn, a place of safety, kind of different than just throwing 50 pence in the man's cap by the side of the road who's homeless in Edinburgh or in Perth or wherever we happen to be. But notice he didn't just then dump the man at the inn. Instead, it says he took care of him, and the implication of verse 35 is that he stayed with the man all night. And yet we're still not done, because the next day, we're told in verse 35, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, which according to one commentator would have been enough to pay for this man's lodgings for anywhere between 3 weeks and 2 months, depending on the price, the cost of this particular inn. In other words, Jesus was saying to this lawyer and to all of us, if you are going to inherit eternal life on the basis that you've not only loved God perfectly and continuously every single day, but that you have loved your neighbor perfectly and continuously every single day, then here is a picture of what your life will have looked like from beginning to end. And so when he says to the man in verse 37, you go and do likewise, it's as if he's saying, can you not see the absolute perfection that would be required if salvation was to be based upon your performance of the law? He's saying, have you really operated at this level and to this extent every single day of your life? And I suppose the fact that we're given no further comment from this particular man is probably designed to tell us that he never did quite manage to humble himself. He never did manage to see in this perfect mirror of God's righteous, holy requirements his own great sinnerhood, and therefore his desperate need for the one who did fulfill the requirements of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who was standing there right before him, before his very eyes. Just to bring this full circle back to where we were at the beginning, the kind of tragic irony here is that it's precisely a misunderstanding of this kind of parable which has probably led many people in the professing church to actually follow in this man's footsteps. Because what has happened is that as people have only ever been presented with how great an example the Samaritan is, and therefore how we should all just try to emulate his kindness, what has happened is that our churches have become full of people who think that the great call on their lives is to go off and do lots of good deeds in order to somehow justify themselves before a holy God. But do you see the point? Do you see the weight of Jesus' intentions here? Yes, of course, we're to help those who are downtrodden and those who are in great need. And yes, we should be doing far more by way of extravagant acts of mercy on behalf of the outcasts, on behalf of all those who have all kinds of brokenness going on in their own lives. But the point of the passage is that just like the Ten Commandments themselves, this story is designed to expose every one of us for what we are and for what we're not. That just like this religious legal expert of old, each and every one of us in this church this morning is a fallen, selfish sinner who could not possibly fulfill the righteous requirements of God's holy law in and of ourselves. And friends, this is why the good news of Jesus Christ is very, very, very good indeed. Because he is the one who not only fulfilled the law on our behalf, but he is the one who paid the price of our failure to do so on Calvary's cross, so that all who will turn from pride and self-righteousness and religiosity and rebellion and believe in his name will be instantly declared as righteous in God's sight. So let me ask you this question. What about you? Are you like this lawyer in thinking that somehow you can know God's law and keep God's law in and of yourself? Or maybe you've never really thought about God's law and you just think you're a good person and none of that really applies to you, but that by doing good things, good works, whatever that means, you will somehow one day be able to earn your way into God's favor. Because friends, if that is the case, then what you need to do is you need to read this parable of the Good Samaritan 10 times in a row, and you need to ask yourself this question. Has there ever been a time, just once in your life, when you could have done even one of these things for another person, but you failed to do so? Because if that is the case, then your need for the mercy that is found in Jesus Christ alone is as great as the murderer, as the rapist, and the very worst thieves of this world. That is the truth. We are in need of the mercy that comes to us through grace alone, by faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. And he is willing and mighty to save our souls, to bring us to that place of being declared as righteous in God's sight. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, and I end with this, listen very carefully to these words. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Have you come to receive that redemption? It is a redemption, a salvation, a gift of eternal life, which is freely given by this God. It is by grace alone. It is ours through faith alone, and it is guaranteed to us in the person of Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way on this earth in which to inherit eternal life. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will be declared righteous in the sight of this holy God. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, it is such a humbling thing for us to think of the perfection of your law, to gaze at that summary of the law, the call to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength and mind. And as if we could do that in and of ourselves, but then to love our neighbor perfectly and fully, comprehensively, as is presented to us in this great parable of old. We thank you, O Lord, that you give us your law, that we can see the reality of our own sin. Not that we would wallow around in the sin for the rest of our lives, but such that we can repent and such that we can see our great need to turn and to trust in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would break down all resistance to this gospel that is in our own hearts and minds. We pray that you would come like a flood from on high and enable each one to believe, to acknowledge and understand your loving mercy in Christ, and to behold of him by faith. We are so grieved, O Lord, as we think about the way that this gospel has been tainted and confused in just this past day. O Lord, how grievous, how damaging it is for people to be told that there is no need to turn from immorality, but that they can just continue on. We pray, our Father, for your wisdom and for your help in regard to these things. We pray, O Lord, that you would give great strength and encouragement to your true believing people, Lord, in this land and throughout the world, as we find ourselves increasingly in a world where political correctness becomes the norm, and where atheism is rife, and where false religion like Islam is truly on the march. We pray for the wisdom of the serpent, the gentleness of the dove. We pray for a mindfulness of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that Jesus Christ reigns supremely over this world. And we thank you that this is the case, that this is the cause for us to be glad, even in the face of these things. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the victorious and conquering King, the one who has overcome our sin, our death, and even hell itself on behalf of all who believe. We pray, our Father, for this church. We pray that you would add to our number. We, Father, are so aware of how precarious we can sometimes feel in relatively small gatherings, and we recognize, O Lord, our great dependence on you, that apart from you we can do nothing, and we simply pray that you would keep us faithful to the end. May this be a church that is truly founded upon the truth claims of your word and centered on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And may the love and the mercy which comes through that gospel be present and evident. May we indeed reflect these things that we've been thinking about, that extravagance of grace and mercy towards those around us, as an offering of worship to you, as a response to all that you have done by grace alone. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.